Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Coming off that conversation with Pastor Whedon, wrapping up our series on the historic liturgy, I had mentioned we got a lot of response, very positive response, questions and comments, but just a lot of thank you for doing this and taking the time to do this with someone who's so apt to teach these things like Pastor Whedon. A call during the break, a call or two during the break, wondering how they could get a hold of that entire series. What we want you to do is be patient and wait until October the 30th. That's the AM850 KFUO Rally Day. And we'll be offering that series, that 10-part series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon that day, October the 30th, Thursday, Rally Day, during the time slot of Issues Etc., in addition to several other series we're still putting together with the guests who will be joining us on that day, October the 30th. The remainder of Issues Etc. today will be spent talking about a bit of news, and it relates to the Christian church. We'll be talking about the International Churches of Christ, an upheaval that's taking place there organizationally and maybe even doctrinally. We'll be talking about pedophilia. How do you classify pedophilia beyond just being sin, criminal, perversion? Is it mental illness? Is it a mental disorder? The Unitarian Universalist Association has been struggling with God talk, and we'll also be talking about a Danish Lutheran pastor who denies the existence of God and, as far as I can tell, is still in good standing with his church. Gretchen Passantino joins us to cover all of these subjects. She's co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., and news editor for the Christian Research Journal. Gretchen, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Todd.
Folks, if you have questions or comments, our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Gretchen, let's start with the International Churches of Christ. Tell us what this organization is. It goes by several names, doesn't it?
Well, sure. In fact, that's one of the problems. It comes from an historical strain of Christianity that has as one of its tenets that Christ never gave a particular name to the church, and that therefore if you call yourself Methodist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Calvary Chapel, you're causing dissent or division, and you should just call yourselves the Church of Christ. So the people who are in that historical strand just call themselves the Church of Christ. It might be the Newark, New Jersey Church of Christ, or it might be the Costa Mesa, California Church of Christ, but it's just called the Church of Christ. However, that historical strain of Christianity coming out of the early 19th century in America has divided so many times over the years that there are many associations of churches that call themselves the Church of Christ and yet which differ from each other. This particular strain of the Church of Christ is not the very, very liberal one that's known today as the Disciples of Christ, not the very evangelical one known today as the Christian churches, not even the fundamentalist kind of Church of Christ that people may think of when they think of the Church of Christ, that is, baptism by immersion as an adult convert is necessary for salvation, and some of the other distinctives of that group. But this group are known as the International Churches of Christ, and they started as part of the regular fundamentalist Church of Christ movement, but then broke away because they thought they had a better, more pure way of understanding Christianity. And what distinguished them from the traditional or fundamental churches of Christ is that they taught that not only was baptism necessary for salvation, but that a very strict form of personal conduct, including obedience to a discipler or a mentor, including sometimes double and even triple tithing and other kinds of good works, were necessary for one to have assurance or confidence that he really was a born-again Christian.
Now, it's also known as the Boston Movement?
Yeah, well, it began as a movement under a man named Kip McKeon, who went to pastor a small church of Christ in Boston, or in a suburb of Boston, and as his ministry became more well-known, began attracting more and more adherents, and then he began multiplying his distinctives in other churches, they became known as the Boston Church of Christ after the main location where he first started. Then people called it the L.A. Church of Christ or the Los Angeles Church of Christ. In my opinion, being a Southern California resident, because everything weird happens in Southern California, so you might as well call it Los Angeles Church of Christ. But in their terms, because Kip McKeon moved to Los Angeles, and so that became kind of the international headquarters for this movement. But now they're mostly known as the International Churches of Christ. And yet, because there have been some problems with Kip McKeon's leadership, some problems within Kip McKeon's own family that, according to his own standards, would disqualify him as leadership, the group is going through a lot of turmoil, including having replaced or having removed Kip McKeon from leadership. And many are predicting that it will actually fragment into more churches of Christ, some of which will be more evangelical, some of which will be more fundamentalist, and some of which may even rally around Kip McKeon and start all over again.
Now, let's see here. We have, if I can just trace this then, we have this growing out of the fundamentalist Churches of Christ movement. There is this offshoot that teaches, among other things, that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation, that strict code of personal conduct, and this group has grown to a considerable size under the leadership of Kip McKeon. He has resigned, signaling something of a rift here. One question we need to do before we talk about that resignation and what's really behind it: how would you classify the International Churches of Christ? Are they an Orthodox Christian church body?
In my opinion, because the Churches of Christ vary so much in their teachings, and there are so many churches that go by that name, I'm not real comfortable at saying either they are unorthodox or they are Orthodox. But I will say, for the fundamentalist Churches of Christ, and I think the International Churches of Christ are in that vein, their insistence on adult convert baptism by immersion by a Church of Christ minister in the popular formula as being necessary for salvation is actually adding to the gospel. The gospel says that we are saved not by any works of our own, not by baptism or anything else, but purely by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anyone who denies that is denying essential Christian doctrine, whether they call themselves International Churches of Christ or Church X.
Okay, what about the kind of sociological marks of either an abusive church organization or even a cult, and that is being kind of this, we're the only ones, our leaders are the only ones who can speak on behalf of God, and unless you're mentored or discipled under us, you can't even call yourself a Christian. Does it bear those marks?
It does bear those marks. I hesitate to call them marks of a cult because, as you mentioned, there are churches that act in abusive ways and implement some of these things that doctrinally would not be considered heretical or cultic. In fact, the word cult, even though I've devoted 30 years of my life to sharing the gospel with people who are caught up in false movements, and even though I'm known as an expert on the quote-unquote cults, I think that term has become so open to so many multiple definitions and so many different perspectives. There's the sociological perspective, the psychological, the theological, the mass media sensationalist approach, that the term really is not very useful anymore. I think I would prefer to say, are the teachings orthodox or heretical? And are the practices in accord with biblical standards of behavior, both for individuals and for congregations, or are they unbiblical? And the International Churches of Christ, in my opinion, have been not only promoting behavior that is unbiblical, but doctrine that is unbiblical, too.
All right. Kip McKeon has resigned. Do we know why?
He said it was because of personal moral failings and errors and sins that he had committed. But he wasn't very specific on what he meant by that. You can read his statement on the International Churches of Christ website and many other places on the Internet, too. And he really doesn't make it clear. A lot of people believe that the serious shortcomings he refers to have to do with the fact that when his oldest daughter went to college, she went from Los Angeles to the Northeast, went to an Ivy League school, She left the International Churches of Christ and, in fact, is professing herself as an evangelical Christian and saying that her walk with God is great, but that she no longer follows her father's teachings. Well, in the International Churches of Christ teachings, anyone whose children, even if they're grown children, fall away from the church cannot be involved in leadership. So because his daughter fell away from the church, he was no longer qualified to be in leader, even though in leadership, even though he was the founder and the head of the whole movement.
All right. Is there any indication that his resignation was less than voluntary?
His resignation was voluntary, according to his own statement. But I think his resignation had more to do with a lot of the problems that he was having in maintaining strict control over all the churches worldwide and his inability to work well with other people. A lot of people, even people who continued in leadership under him, nevertheless complained that he was sometimes arbitrary, sometimes very angry, sometimes was not open to counsel or rebuke from other people. And the issue with his daughter provided the opportunity for something that a lot of the leaders in the International Churches of Christ were looking for anyway. They felt that he was abusing his position of leadership. They felt that he was not the best suited to run the movement. And they realized, some of the leadership of the International Churches of Christ realized that a lot of what they had been promoting and teaching as normative for Christian living was really impossible for people to follow, and that they were really putting too heavy of a burden on their followers.
So does this resignation, if not, is it a symptom of some real theological changes within the International Churches of Christ?
I think it's a little too early to know whether there are actually going to be theological changes in the movement that retains the name International Churches of Christ. We've seen already that many, many people have fallen out of the movement. In fact, for quite some time, their walkaways or their disaffected membership grew faster than their converts did. A lot of those people just aren't going to church at all anymore. Sometimes whole congregations have disappeared. There just have not been enough people to sustain them. And in most cases, the people who were involved in them have become involved in other congregations at other churches, usually not, interestingly enough, Church of Christ churches, but instead more mainline evangelical churches. And then there are some churches that have protested the heavy-handed leadership tactics, have said that their understanding of the Bible shows that the teachings of the International Churches of Christ movement were really unbiblical and there really need to be some changes. And they are attempting to stay in leadership as pastors and elders and facilitators, and seeking to bring the churches into a more biblical standard as far as Christian behavior is concerned. And then there are other people who believe in kind of the letter of the law. They believe Kip McKeon violated that because his daughter has left the church, so he's no longer qualified for leadership. But they still follow everything that he taught and everything that he set into motion that needed to be followed or obeyed. And they're trying to hold the hard line, and there are some observers who are even thinking that Kip McKeon may come back and lead that segment of the International Churches of Christ and start another new movement.
Gretchen Pasentino is our guest. She's co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and she's also the news editor for the Christian Research Journal, walking through some of the recent stories that have found their way into the Christian Research Journal's most recent edition. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What's been the fallout, then, from Kip McKeon's resignation organizationally?
Organizationally, membership has dropped precipitously. Organizationally, a number of congregations have severed relationships in the International Churches of Christ. No longer is there a central authority that governs almost every move, even day-to-day operations of each of the individual churches worldwide. Some of the churches are actually reforming their theology and their practices. Some of them are keeping to all the same practices and teachings, but simply doing without Kip McKeon. And some of them are even communicating with other strains of the Churches of Christ movement, And trying to form alliances with other churches of Christ rather than merely the International Churches of Christ movement. It would be interesting to me to see whether people who are falling away from the International Churches of Christ can be reached by evangelicals, by Christians who can reach out to them and say, you wanted to join a movement that was headed by godly people. You wanted to make a difference in the world for Christ. You wanted to know and understand your relationship to God. Where you went didn't have the right answers, but the right answers are in God's Word, and that's what we would like to share with you. And, you know, consider joining our fellowship, our congregation, and coming to know Christ better and deeper and more biblically.
You have a quote in your story from Arthur Ryder, who runs a support group for ICOC members. And he told the Christian Research Journal, "It appears to me that the ICOC is in the process of self-destructing." Do you think his assessment is accurate?
I think it is accurate. I don't think we will see the movement as big, as prominent, as aggressive in their recruiting and evangelism techniques. We won't see it under the leadership of Kip McKeon anymore. I think it's very likely that Kip will start a new movement, but I don't think it will ever have the visibility or the power or the comprehensive presence all over the world that the International Churches of Christ have had.
In a general sense, Gretchen, as someone who watches the dynamics of these things on a regular basis, both within Christendom and outside the pale of Christendom in the cults, what is it, what impetus is there behind this tendency for people within Christianity and outside Christianity to say, we're the only ones, this elitist tendency, to denounce the rest of the church? I mean, Mormonism is an example of this, to denounce mainline Christianity and to say, we're the only ones left, the Elijah complex.
Well, in some ways I can sympathize with it. All of us believe that the church we're going to is the best representative of biblical Christianity, or else we'd be someplace else, unless we're going to church because we just like the music or our spouse makes us or, you know, something like that. But if we made a free decision to join a church, we've joined the church that we believe does the best job of biblical Christian living. And so there's a very small step from that, from saying, I think I have the best church, to saying, I think I have the only church that really expresses God's will perfectly. And in fact, when you get people who are vulnerable to listening to strong authorities, and when you get people who believe that they've been called by God to lead a new move of God, to purify Christianity, to redeem Christianity, to reform Christianity, or even to replace the historic Christianity that they believe has fallen, they naturally gravitate towards the kinds of people who are willing to listen to them and to follow them. And for many people, whether they get involved in the International Churches of Christ or the Mormon Church or any other exclusivistic group, they really don't know better than what they've been taught. And what they've been taught is that the rest of Christianity is somehow unbiblical, has fallen away from what Jesus actually taught, and if they really want to be right with God, they need to be in God's move, and God's move is whatever church the leader is preaching from.
Hasn't the Boston Church of Christ been quite active in the past on college campuses?
Yes, in fact, their evangelism movement on college campuses has caused such disruptiveness among Christian ministries on college campuses that nationwide, many Christian ministries that have worked side by side for years, complementing each other and supporting each other in campus work, have had to band together and actually go to the administrations of some colleges and universities and ask that they be separated from the International Churches of Christ because of what they've done in recruiting on campus. And the recruiting on campus is not merely getting people to be saved or getting people involved in Christian worship, but it is telling people that the only way they can have a right relationship with God is by coming into the International Churches of Christ movement, being baptized as an adult convert, tithing, single, double, sometimes triple times, and doing all other kinds of actual works that will assure them that they really have been saved. And that kind of divisiveness, that kind of exclusiveness, and that kind of burden that they're putting on new believers is something that just really makes a lot for a lot of destructiveness among the other Christian ministries.
In the minutes left to us before the break, Gretchen, let's talk about the second story that presents itself to us, and that has to do with what psychiatrists are saying and debating now regarding whether or not pedophilia is a mental disorder. Tell us the story.
Well, I have a friend who's a forensic psychologist, and I asked her at one point how psychiatrists could so blithely a few years ago decide in one diagnostic manual that homosexuality is abnormal psychology, and in the next manual, with absolutely no contrary evidence or experimentation or lab results, all of a sudden decide that it's not. And her answer to me was, well, you know, we all think we're God. And she was a Christian forensic psychologist, and then so she said, I'm just kidding, I don't really mean that. She said, but it's really important to note that when the psychiatric or the psychological community makes a statement or a pronouncement, they may make it as though they are God and know all things, but they don't really. As a matter of fact, they merely express the majority opinion of whatever membership group they represent. And so that's really important to note going into the story, because this story is talking about how the psychiatric community is considering declassifying pedophilia, fetishism, bestiality, and other kinds of sexually aberrant behaviors, declassifying them as abnormal psychology and instead calling them mere sexual preferences.
What is this term, paraphilias? What does it mean in psychological terms?
It means abnormal sexual activity, just in general, paraphilia. It's the sexual activities that are outside the core of what we would consider normal sexual behavior, and it's the love of those outside activities or those activities outside the norm that paraphilia refers to.
With only a minute here, what would if it were declassified, pedophilia along with these others, what would that mean the psychiatric community, at least at this particular moment in time, is saying about pedophilia? What if it's not a mental disorder? What is it?
That's really interesting, because the American Psychiatric Association was careful to note that they haven't made changes yet, and in fact, they said, and I'm quoting them right now, an adult who engages in sexual activity with a child is performing a criminal and immoral act that never can be considered normal or socially acceptable behavior. That seems like a pretty strong statement against pedophilia or paraphilia. But on the same hand, this is the same, or on the other hand, this is the same group that is saying it, they will declassify it as abnormal sexual behavior. Well, if it's no longer abnormal sexual behavior, what is it? And if it's no longer abnormal sexual behavior, then from a psychological or psychiatric perspective, how can you say that it is socially or morally or not normal behavior? If it's not abnormal, how can you say it's not normal?
Gretchen Pasentino is our guest. We'll talk a bit more about this when we come back from the break. Is pedophilia, in fact, a mental disorder? She is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and news editor for the Christian Research Journal. Tell you a little bit about the Christian Research Journal when we come back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Paul addresses his Colossian letter to those who are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Does it have anything to do with baptism? What are the benefits of being in Christ? Explore the theology of the Book of Colossians with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. To order the book, go online, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $39.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Racism and prejudice. What's the answer? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on racism, One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism. Well, Ken, a lot has been written to try to solve this terrible problem of racism. Have you found the solution?
Personally, I believe the solution's actually quite simple. You know, so-called racial differences are so minor, they're insignificant. The major differences are really cultural. In fact, even many secular scientists are admitting that there's only one human race, biologically speaking. Just recently, in fact, PBS television aired a series throughout America called Race, The Power of an Illusion. It's encouraging to see that popular TV is finally catching up with reality. But PBS television was not willing to point its finger at one of the worst culprits in the spread of racism, evolution. While racism existed before Darwin, his views popularized the idea that some people are more evolved than others. This greatly encouraged racist attitudes which continue today. The only solution, actually, is in the Bible. Genesis teaches that all people are equal before God, and all are descendants of one man, Adam. And the book of Acts declares that we're all of one blood. Each of us suffers from the same problem, sin. But God has opened the door of heaven to everyone who receives Jesus Christ as Savior. If people in every society would accept the history of the Bible and build their thinking on God's Word, we'd be well on the road to successfully dealing with racism.
For more fascinating information on this important topic, go to our website, answersradio.com.
We'll continue with the interview with Gretchen Pasentino on issues, etc. in just a moment. AM 850 KFUO weather, clear tonight, overnight low of 60. Partly cloudy tomorrow with a high of 85. It's mostly sunny and 81 in St. Louis. In traffic, northbound 270 after Page Avenue, heavy traffic through Dorset. It's crowded in the right lane out to 70. Westbound 40 between Long Road and Route K, slow traffic. Westbound 70 also between Cypress and St. Charles Rock Road, heavy traffic there. Eastbound 40 before McKnight, there's an accident. That has the left lane blocked. Traffic is jammed at Ballas. Westbound 40 at Grand, there's an accident. Two left lanes are blocked. Traffic backed up to Jefferson. Eastbound 40 after Compton. Slow traffic heading out towards the Poplar Street Bridge.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, by the way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll be talking about cohabitation, living together. You know what I'm talking about, living in sin, with Pastor Roger Sonnenberg of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Arcadia, California. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will join us to talk about the cross and personal piety. And we'll have a conversation with Pastor Joel Basley of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, about idolatry. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Now, our guest during this hour, Gretchen Pasentino, is the news editor and has written several articles in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. If you'd like information on how to receive the Christian Research Journal, it's a great publication, just packed full not only of the news, but also of insightful articles. It's a great resource for us here on Issues, Etc. if you pay attention to the guests we have, Gretchen among them. If you'd like information on how to receive the Christian Research Journal, call them toll-free, 1-800-2-JOURNAL. That's 1-800-2-J-O-U-R-N-A-L. Or you can check out the website for the Christian Research Journal by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you're going to find a direct link to Elliot Miller, the editor, and Christian Research Journal. Their phone number, again, 1-800-2-JOURNAL. Still on the subject, Gretchen, of pedophilia, you mentioned before the break, if it isn't abnormal, well, logic would dictate that it's normal, but they're not going so far as to say that. Why do you think there is this debate even taking place, especially at this time when arguably we have had the biggest pedophilia scandal in the history of human affairs in the Roman Catholic Church?
I think because we have become a culture of pluralism, a culture of relativism, a culture that says what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me. Who am I to say you're wrong? In fact, one of the psychiatrists who brought forth the proposal to the APA to change their standards, Dr. Charles Moser of San Francisco's Institute for the Advanced Study of Human Sexuality, based his proposal on this idea. Since the cultural, social, and moral norms of societies differ over time and location, no one set of norms should govern what is included or excluded from classification as a mental disorder. Essentially, what he's saying is anything can be good or bad depending on what the society or the culture says it is. So if there is a significant portion of the population that says that pedophilia is merely loving children in a fuller way than what most people do, then that segment of the population should have their rights respected. And who are we to say that they're wrong? Now, to this point, the majority of the American culture has rejected this view. At least we still believe that our children should be protected from things that we may, in our more tolerant moods, say is not anybody else's business. But I'm really fearful that this could become a growing and more persuasive, more powerful movement in the United States, because we've seen in some parts of Scandinavia and other parts of the world where pedophilia is considered to be a normal form of sexuality as long as the child's parents know about it and as long as the child is, quote-unquote, willing, whatever that means.
Now, legally in the United States, the ability to consent in legal terms has been restricted to people who have come to majority, that is, adults.
Oh, really? What about an 11-year-old girl who gets pregnant? Can she choose to get an abortion without her parents' knowledge or permission?
Well, she can in the state of Illinois.
Would anybody consider that an age of majority?
I wouldn't.
See, we have a slippery, slidey moral standard even regarding how old is old enough for different things in this country.
What I'm curious about is another aspect to that slippery slope here, Gretchen, and that is the courts have shown themselves very ill-informed on these kind of subjects lately, saying of people's quote-unquote private sexual behavior or beliefs that they can't go in there and touch that, and they don't want to go in there and touch that. And I worry whether or not pedophilia will simply be the next, or maybe down the line, the next couple things that the courts will say, look, this really falls into the realm of private belief and private behavior, behind closed doors kinds of stuff. And so while we don't want to have people abusing children, we really can't say anything to the pedophile who says this is an act of love.
You're exactly right, and I'm extremely fearful of that, especially because we have already demonstrated legally that we consider a wide range of ages as being acceptable for consent. In some states, you can get married without your parents' permission as young as 14. In all states of the union, a girl can get an abortion without her parents' knowledge or consent at a very early age. Nationwide, you can't, young people can't buy alcohol unless they're 21. An 11-year-old can get an abortion, but a 20-year-old can't drink. To me, that seems an amazingly disparate standard. And what it does is it shows that we have said that there are widely disparaging or disparate differences for age of consent. When you couple that with the idea of private sexual behavior being nobody's business, not the public's business, not the law's business, all we need are a bunch of adult pedophiles testifying that their first sexual experiences took place when they were young children and that they enjoyed it and it made them better people. And we're going to have people challenging the laws we have protecting children from sexual exploitation. And I am very, very afraid that those laws are going to get overturned.
So at this point, to sum this up before we move on to the next subject, The psychiatric community at this point is still up in the air as to whether or not pedophilia is a mental disorder. And they seem to be aware of the fact that it has declassifying it would have some serious ramifications, but it's far from certain as to which direction the psychiatric community will eventually go on this?
I think eventually they will declassify it, unless there is a strong change in the way our society, our culture is going. The pluralism, the relativism, the your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth type postmodernism has become so prevalent in our culture that I believe it's not a matter of if the APA will change their standards, but how soon.
Let's talk about the Unitarian Universalist. We spent some time on Issues Etc. some months back talking about the debate that the Unitarian Universalist Association was having about whether or not its members could speak about God. Some of them said, yeah, we can acknowledge God in the most generic sense. Others said, well, that kind of defies what we're really all about. What do Unitarian Universalists believe, Gretchen?
Not much. The cornerstone of Unitarian belief is this, quote, we believe that personal experience, conscience, and reason should be the final authorities in religion, and that in the end, religious authority lies not in a book or person or institution, but in ourselves. In other words, whatever you believe in your heart is okay for you. Although Unitarian Universalists are notoriously intolerant of evangelical Christians who say that there's only one way to be saved and Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and that salvation is by grace alone through faith in his finished work on the cross.
So what's the debate here among the Unitarian Universalists when it comes to God talk?
Well, Reverend William Sinkford, who's the new president of the Unitarian Universalist Association, surveyed the Unitarian Universalist fellowships that were around the world, and he surveyed their publications. And he was amazed to find that hardly any of them even mentioned God or even described what God might be, what or who God might be. And so he wrote an article and delivered a couple of papers suggesting that Unitarians ought to look again at the idea of God and be willing to talk about the idea of God and to explore different people's ideas of what or who God was. He wasn't dictating anything. He wasn't demanding that they acknowledge that God exists, but he was suggesting that they were ignoring a very large part of religious experience and religious understanding if they totally and completely ignored the existence of God. Well, you would think that that is a very open-minded, very tolerant thing for him to do, to encourage discussion in an area that was previously neglected. But the response he got was amazing. Unitarian Universalists around the world chastised him for trying to return them to the old, outmoded ways of expressing ourselves religiously, that is, in the idea that any talk about God could be meaningful in any way, shape, or form. And so what he meant as a statement of tolerance and extending or expanding his church's ability to discuss religious issues ended up creating a firestorm of opposition from people who basically said, you know what, we may be Unitarian Universalists, we may be religious, we may have a church, but we're tired of that God stuff.
Trying to be objective about this and acknowledging that neither of us are Unitarian Universalists, and neither of us probably can see into the convoluted logic that it takes to hold that view and that worldview. Is Sinkford being consistent or inconsistent if he's going to be a consistent Unitarian Universalist? Is he holding to their creed, in quotation marks?
Well, the actual foundational principles of Unitarian Universalist don't even mention God, but the very terms Unitarian and Universalist have certain religious assumptions. The Unitarian term refers to the idea that there is only one person who is God, that any idea of a Trinity or any idea of polytheism is excluded. The term Universalist refers to the idea that eventually all people will be saved. No one will be condemned to hell. No one will suffer eternity, and no one will cease to exist. Everyone ultimately will be saved. Well, the question is saved from what and saved by whom? And so necessarily the idea of God and the idea of sin comes into the mix. But today's Unitarian Universalists ignore their name and they look only in their own hearts, as I read the cornerstone belief. Religious truth is found within ourselves, not outside ourselves. Now, Sinkford, for encouraging religious dialogue, for encouraging people to think once again about God, I think has made a move toward the light, however much he's groping in the darkness. But the Unitarians, their response to him, are far more consistent with Unitarianism as we see it today.
This seems to me a system of thought tailor-made to what you mentioned before, the pluralistic, the relativistic, the postmodern mindset that simply says, I have my truth, you have your truth. It seems a situation tailor-made to teach us some valuable insights about the falsehood of that postmodern worldview. Do you agree?
Oh, yes. If it really is true that religious truth is determined by what's in your heart, then how does a Unitarian deal with me, a Lutheran Christian, whose heart is telling me that there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that he came and lived and died and rose again on our behalf, that I'm separated from God by my sin, that the only way I can be reconciled to God is through the work that his Son accomplished for me on the cross, that salvation is by grace alone through faith, that I can have eternal life in him. If my inner heart is telling me that this is true and is true for everyone, how can a Unitarian come to me and say, well, religious truth is whatever you have in your heart except for what you have in your heart?
All right. From the ridiculous to the perhaps even more ridiculous, there is a Danish Lutheran pastor, Thorkild Grosbale, I believe is the name. I hope I'm no Dane, so I might be getting the name poorly pronounced, who seems to be more at home in the Unitarian Universalist Church than he is in the Lutheran Church. Tell us about this pastor.
Well, he made a statement. There is no heavenly God. There is no eternal life. There is no resurrection. But don't let that stop him from enjoying a happy pastorate and a life devoted to I don't know what as a Lutheran pastor. He believed he was stating the opinions of the majority of the Danish people and the majority of the people in his congregation, in his parish, and that we've actually moved beyond the need for any belief that God really exists. We just have a need to worship and to congregate, that's some sort of an innate human need that we satisfy by church. But we shouldn't expect church really to have anything to do with what really is. You know, it's interesting. My husband and I used to be guests on a religious radio talk show program out here in Southern California. It was on every Sunday night, and there would be a priest and a rabbi and then a Protestant. And no, this is not a joke. frequently, we as Lutherans would agree with the Catholic representative when it would come to pro-life or other kinds of issues like that. And frequently we would disagree with the rabbis if they were very liberal. And I'll never forget one night the host asked each of us from our own faith perspective what we thought about life after death. And the rabbi, he shrugged his shoulders and he said, life after death, I have enough problems with this life without having to worry about another one. And it amazed me that this man had gone to 18 years of Jewish school, had dedicated his life to being a rabbi, had a congregation of over 500 members in Southern California, and he didn't believe in life after death. And as we talked further, he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in a lot of things. And as we kept questioning him, more and more incredulous at each answer he gave, he said, listen, I don't like to be pinned down about what I believe. This is a rabbi talking, remember. He says, I don't like to be pinned down about what I believe. But I guess if you really pushed me, I'd have to say I'm probably more Buddhist than anything else. But the atheistic kind of Buddhist.
from a rabbi. It's a sad joke, actually. It's a very tragic joke. Now, this pastor in this Danish pastor, one would say that denying the existence of God, of heaven, eternal life, of the resurrection would disqualify someone from serving in anything calling itself a Christian church. What's been his fate?
Well, to the credit of the Danish Lutheran Church, they have removed him from active duty. However, because the Danish Lutheran Church is part of the state, part of the government of Denmark, it's actually the government that employs him, and the government has no intention of firing him. Now, you have to understand that in Denmark, 85% of the citizens are members of the Danish Lutheran Church, but fewer than 5% attend regularly. So it's a largely secular nation, yet it has a state church. That state church is run by the government, its employees are hired by the government and fired by the government, and evidently this Danish Lutheran pastor is going to keep his job and can continue to call himself a Lutheran pastor, even though he denies God, denies the resurrection, denies salvation, denies eternal life. He just won't have a congregation to tell it to.
Finally, on that subject, I'm wondering, the person who's listening to this and sees the name Lutheran attached there, whether or not they're going to say, well, there you go. There are those Lutherans for you, denying the existence of God. The guy still continues to be, at least ostensibly, a minister in good standing. Does he in any way represent, in any way, historic Lutheranism or the strain of Lutheranism that continues to hold to Lutheran teaching?
Absolutely not. Martin Luther would turn over in his grave if he knew that there was a Lutheran pastor continuing to serve who didn't believe in God and didn't believe in the great truth, not only of the Reformation, but of the historic Christian church throughout the history of Christianity, going all the way back to the apostles and Jesus Christ. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other smaller groups of Lutherans in the United States that strongly hold to the Bible as God's Word, to the essential teachings of the Christian Church, to the great truths of the Reformation, salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, and the absolute authority of the Bible as God's inerrant Word. Those groups of Lutherans are hurt by the absolute liberal, the Lutherans that really deny their very name by what they teach and preach, like this man who's a Danish Lutheran pastor who doesn't believe in God. That's not the Lutheranism of Martin Luther. It's not the Lutheranism of the Missouri Synod or other smaller Lutheran bodies in America that hold to biblical truth. And it certainly is not the truth that Jesus Christ preached and demonstrated and proved by his resurrection from the dead.
Someone's going to listen to this conversation and say, what a strange turn of events. We have the Unitarian Universalists, at least one or two of them, wanting to start talking about God again, even in the most simplest and generic terms. We have those who have received, at least historically, the heritage of the Reformation denying the existence of God. What in the world is going on?
You know, it's like Isaiah said and Jesus echoed, or maybe Isaiah was echoing from Jesus since Jesus existed long before him. Those that have eyes but don't see and those that have ears but don't hear, there are those who will never hear, and there are those who will be healed and learn to hear again. The difference between the two groups is not a matter of ear surgery. It's a matter of soul surgery by Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel comes to us and when we know that Jesus is our Savior, and when we know that salvation is in no one else but in him, then our eyes are open, our ears are opened, and we're brought to understand the truth that really is, that God is. He loves us. He cares for us. He sent his Son to die for us. We are redeemed in him.
I have two final things to ask you before we go. They both have to be quick answers. Sunday night, we're going to be talking to you on our national program, heard here locally on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis from 10 to 11, about spiritual warfare. What's in store for us with about 30 seconds?
Oh, boy. You know, if you ever thought you committed the unforgivable sin or got demon-possessed and you didn't know what to do about it, Sunday night is the show for you. We're going to talk about all the things that are going on in Christianity today where people say demons act this way and that way, Satanists do this, that, and the other thing. Here's how you overcome the devil. We're going to look at God's Word, and we're going to see what God's Word says about it, and we're going to have the power of His Word as we come against the wiles of the devil.
That's from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, and then there's that bonus hour on the Internet with Gretchen Passantino Sunday night. And before I let you go, Gretchen, with about a minute, the 10th Democrat has joined the presidential race. You guys, that's national news. You guys have something going on in California that's almost overpowering even that, and that is the halt to the California recall of your governor. What's your thoughts on this?
It's amazing that those same ballot machines worked well enough to elect Gray Davis a year ago. And now they're supposedly not good enough to have a recall this year. I'll say this, having worked the elections as an election inspector for over 20 years here in Southern California, we have used nothing but punch ballots. And I have never seen, in all of my time of working every election since 1984, I've never seen a dangling pregnant or any other kind of a Chad. The system works. It works right. The court should go back to applying the law, not making the law.
Gretchen, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's always a joy.
And we'll be talking to Gretchen Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis about spiritual warfare. Gretchen Passantino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. Now, you can check out the website for Answers in Action by visiting first our website, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests, one of the best resources we have at our website. It links you with the regular guests that we bring you here at Issues, etc. One of them, one of the best, Gretchen Passantino and Answers in Action. If you'd like to receive Bob and Gretchen Passantino's free Answers in Action newsletter, you can call them, area code 949-646-9042. That's 949, area code 646-9042. Tomorrow, a full day, we'll be talking about idolatry. We'll be talking about the cross and Christian piety. It's going to be a great day on Issues, etc. I don't know what the world is coming to when we've got universalists wanting to talk about God and Lutherans refusing to do it. I do know that there is but one answer to all of this, and that is to proclaim who that God really is in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.